Continue our series of sermons in Acts. We look this morning at Acts 6, verses 1 through 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme desire. Guide and bless Pastor Michael's thoughts and words. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And you may be seated.
Well, we're picking up where we left off before Easter in the book of Acts. So if you can try to remember what life was like before you consumed all that delicious ham and cheesy potatoes and King's Hawaiian rolls, put yourself back in that mindset in the book of Acts. In Acts 4, we saw that the church was growing despite threats of imprisonment because the gospel was going forward. Then in the face of persecution, the church banded together around a common mission. And several believers responding to the gospel sold their property so that nobody who was needy in their midst would go without what they needed. But then we saw a threat to the growing church when Ananias and Sapphira were looking to make a name for themselves and were dishonest about what they sold, and they were disciplined for it. God struck them down because he didn't want their sin to disrupt the unity of the church and the mission of the gospel. Then we saw that the apostles continued to preach the gospel, even when it cost them persecution and suffering. And chapter 5 ends this way. Then the apostles left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So that's what gets us to where our passage picks up today. The gospel is being preached, the church is growing, all good things, but then in the midst of this rapid growth, there is a real threat to the unity of the church. The church is growing, and it is threatening to lose its very essence as it grows. I think we've all experienced that in some form or another, right? You can think of that musical artist that you liked when they were still, nobody knew about them. And then they got really big and you worried that they're going to sell out. Or your favorite restaurant that had the wonderful Tuesday night special and then it became super popular, and what's going to happen now that everyone goes and they don't do the things that they used to do anymore? The church is facing that same crisis of identity. It's good. They're growing. Good things are happening. But are they going to grow too fast and implode? I think we might even understand that in our own congregation right now as we're growing and trying to pray for wisdom about the future. What does it mean for Christ Church to continue to be faithful to the mission that God has called us to while serving the people that God has brought to us even now? We're going to look at our passage today and see how the early church handled this problem of this issue of growth and see what it might mean for us even today. As we do, we're going to look at the problem, the solution, and the result. Or if you look in your bulletin, I will say this week I've been fighting a cold, so my brain has been a little foggy. So I tried to have these subpoints that were vaguely mathematical. If they make sense to you, great. If not, ignore them. But we'll see those as they come along. But we'll look at the problem, the solution, and the result. So first, the problem, or addition produces division. Look with me at verse 1. It says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." So the church was adding to their number through people coming to faith, which again is very good. But through that growth, a complaint arose that threatened to divide the church. As we just read, it's a complaint by the Hellenists against the Hebrews because the Hellenist widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Let's break that down. So first, who were the Hellenists and who were the Hebrews? This is a division mostly along language and cultural lines. The Hebrews were people who spoke Aramaic or even Hebrew, and the Hellenists were Greek-speaking converts. A lot of these Hellenist widows were people who had lived maybe abroad or different places spread out, but then in the final years of their life wanted to come back and live near Jerusalem. So these are all Christians, but they're Christians with different language and cultural backgrounds. Next, what is the daily distribution? The daily distribution was, again, we said when Christians were selling their property, laying the proceeds at the feet of the apostles so that anyone who was in need had what they wanted, the daily distribution was a way that the widows and those in need were cared for. Back in those days, widows were a very vulnerable population. They needed help to have their needs met. They didn't have the kinds of resources that even widows today might have on their own because they were dependent on their husband or their family to have their needs met. And they were often able to get those needs met by the temple. The temple would help provide the food that they needed each day, but many of them, when they converted to Christianity, gave up their ability to get cared for by the temple. So in joining the church, they lost even what little independence they may have had and made them completely dependent on the body caring for them. So why were the Hellenist widows being neglected? The answer is, we don't know. The text doesn't say. But for whatever reason, they were being overlooked. So, it's a good thing that this complaint was made known. Sometimes we hear the word complaint and we go to an immediately negative place, but this was actually a good thing because the people, this issue that certain widows weren't getting what they needed was identified by people who saw what was happening. And I don't know what those conversations were like. The word for complaint is a very strong word, like it wasn't like a minor grievance. It was, this is a very big deal. But at least the text doesn't say that the people who brought the complaint made accusations against the motives of others. It doesn't say that they said, you're doing this on purpose, or you don't care about us, you only care about your own widows. It doesn't say that. It just says a certain vulnerable group is being overlooked and this needs to be remedied. So it's good. People who had eyes for those on the fringes told the people who might otherwise overlook them that something is happening. This is good. We should all develop this sort of peripheral vision to look for those who might otherwise be missed. So why is it a big issue that certain widows are being neglected, that a section of God's word this morning is devoted to it? Well, one, because this neglect of the Hellenist widows had potential for dividing the church based on racial and cultural lines. Because right now, it's people being overlooked. But you can see, you know how conflict goes. You know how complaints go. It could easily turn, if unaddressed, to you don't care about our widows. You don't care about people who are different. The church is supposed to be a place where there's neither Jew nor Greek, where people from all different racial, cultural backgrounds are united under Christ. But if this goes unaddressed, then that's not true anymore. There would then be division in the body of Christ. They could no longer claim the unity that Paul proclaims elsewhere in his epistles that happen under Christ. But it's not just that. It's that these people that are being neglected actually matter. They're very close to the heart of God. We've seen it in a few pieces of our liturgy already this morning, that God has a heart for the poor and the vulnerable. He remembers the widow and the orphan. That's why for the people of God, all throughout the Old Testament, God established systems where people who were poor and vulnerable were cared for. You have the gleanings laws, where when people were harvesting their field, they would leave a portion unharvested so that those who were in need could come and harvest and eat. You have the Jubilee laws, where people who were shackled by debt, every so many years, their debts would be completely forgiven, and they were able to get out from under the weight and have their get their heads back above water. You had a culture where people were not just concerned with themselves, but were concerned with everyone. This is the heart of God. That's why God describes himself as a God who is a father to the fatherless, someone who cares for those who everyone else neglects. And in fact, we see this in Jesus. We saw that in our silent meditation, that Jesus is a God who came not to be served, but to serve. That Jesus is a God who so identifies with the poor that in Matthew's gospel, when you give food to the hungry or water to the thirsty or visit the imprisoned or clothes to the naked, you are doing it for Christ and to Christ. The heart of God is to care for those who have no ability to care for themselves. So this is a big issue that the church must wrestle with. And thankfully, this very important complaint does not fall on deaf ears. We'll look at verse 2 a bit more in our next point, but it's worth noting now that the 12, who are the leaders of the Jerusalem church, took the complaint seriously. In fact, it says that they summoned the full number of disciples together to come up with a solution. We'll look at that in a moment, but first we need to ask, who, bringing this passage to our contemporary context, who are the widows in our church today in terms of those who are dependent? Well, in some portions of the world, it's people who become converts to Christianity from other faiths, leaving the faith that they grew up in, Islam or another faith, and coming to Christianity often means being cut off completely from their family. They lose their community. They lose their resources. And in coming to Christ, they become completely dependent on the church. It's our job to care for them. In our own context, it could be women who are leaving abusive marriages. A lot of times there are so many pieces that are wrapped up in that that make it difficult, especially if they're raising children and haven't worked in a while and have devoted all of their time to being in the home, but then they're silently suffering. When that happens and they're finally able to break free from something so difficult, so painful, they need the support of the church to embrace them, to help them find a way to breathe and survive and care for their family after that difficult situation. Who are the widows in our contemporary church? Some of them are actual widows. We have people in our midst that are that have lost a spouse and need that real, tangible care from the people of God. We are called, because of God's heart, to care for those who are dependent on the people of God. We are called to be the hands and feet. The church is a mechanism that God uses to provide for those in need. Another way to look at it is not just who are those in dependence now, but who are those who are the vulnerable populations in our midst who we might overlook. It's a hard question to answer because those who you are tempted to overlook, you may not be able to recognize unless they tell you, which is why it's so good that the people in this passage actually brought the complaint so that the widows didn't continue to be overlooked. But in our modern context, some populations that we might otherwise overlook, think of shut-ins, people who are part of our church but can't come on a Sunday morning and are at home because of different physical or other limitations. It's our responsibility to care for them. They're part of our body. We should visit them. We should encourage them. Think of those who have disabilities, especially those with hidden disabilities. It can be they can suffer in silence on the fringes. People with disabilities are a population that are disproportionately absent in church. Children with disabilities, parents have this huge hurdle in bringing their families to worship because it feels like too much. Is the church going to be able to support us? Are we going to be able to come? And are we going to be embraced here? How do we care for those who have extra, for whom it takes extra energy just to be present and to worship on a Sunday morning? Another population is those who are single or those who are married but without children. We love marriage. We love children. That's something that's been very much part of God's heart for a long, long time since the beginning. So when we talk about it in such positive ways, sometimes those for whom it's a longing but not a reality can feel disenfranchised. We need eyes to see those who might otherwise be overlooked so we can embrace them in the people of God. So we've identified the problem. Now let's see how the text shows us the solution that the church came up with. Second, we'll look at the solution, or division of labor prevents division in the church. Back to verse 2. We saw that the 12 summoned the full number of disciples because the issue with a segment of the church was a problem for the entire church. That's important. Let's read verse 2 again. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." So the 12 were basically the disciples, Jesus' 12 disciples, minus Judas, plus Matthias, who was the guy who was voted to replace Judas. They're almost the apostles, except the apostles are the 11 plus Paul. Paul's not an apostle yet. He's still against Christians. He'll come up later in the story. But the 12 were the leaders of the early church, and they feel this tension growing in the church. When it was small, they were able to oversee everything, but now it's getting to be too much. They're finite men with limited bandwidth, which isn't sinful. That's just how God made us. We have limits, and that's okay. It's even good. But they're coming up to grips with their limits, and they have to find a way to solve this very important issue so that they can take their time, so they don't have to give up devoting themselves to prayer and to the preaching of God's word. Now, when it says in verse 2 that it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables, what they're not saying is that serving tables, waiting on other people, is beneath them. I think that's a way we can read the text incorrectly. Jesus is our is our model servant, and nothing was beneath him, even washing the feet of the disciple who was about to betray him. So it's not a status thing. It's not a we're better than you thing. It's that they had a specific calling, and they needed to involve more people in leading God's people so that no one was neglected. This is something that I remind myself of often. It can be easy as a pastor to feel removed from the normal things of service. And so I often feel that tension between like actually serving, getting my hands dirty, and empowering others to do it. That's a tension that they were wrestling with in our passage. But the way that the 12 went about solving it was to empower the whole church to select 7 men to devote themselves to the ministry of serving tables. Look at verses 3 through 6. It says, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. And we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So the first question that may be on many of our minds when we encounter this passage is, is this the institution of the office of deacon? Were Stephen and Philip and the rest of the 7 the first deacons? And the answer is maybe. Most of church history, including the early church fathers as early as the 2nd century, and Calvin and many of the reformers did see these 7 as the first deacons for a few reasons. Why were there 7 of them? We're not exactly sure, but 7 is a number of completion. And it also, there were 7 in the local councils, so it makes it feel a little more like an official thing. They're called to a task of serving the practical needs of people, which is very much in line with what deacons do. There's nowhere else in Scripture where the office of deacon is instituted, but there are later places where it's assumed. So people say, if it's not starting here, where does it start? And the qualifications here we see are very similar to the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. These are the qualifications for deacons in 1 Timothy 3. It says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own household well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." In short, the deacons have not just "can you serve people" qualifications, but they have spiritual qualifications, even faith content things. It says that they have to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. In our text this morning, it talks about them being wise and spirit-filled men. And the last reason that some people say that these were the first deacons is because the church selects them, and then the apostles lay hands on them. People see this as an ordination. On the other side, some people would say that they're more like proto-deacons or like beta deacons, tasked to solve a specific issue, but they do model something that would later become the fully fledged office of deacon. To that point, the word deacon isn't used in this passage, at least the noun. The verb is. It says that they're deaconing, but it doesn't use the noun deacon. Also, this passage has the 12 apostles, but it doesn't yet have the office of elder established. So we don't quite see that elder deacon thing quite as clearly. They point to the fact that Stephen and Philip go on to preach and teach, which is more of an elder thing. But I would say, I think either way, people who are called to be deacons nowadays, it's good for them to be able to talk about Jesus, just like any of us should be able to share about Jesus with conviction and clarity. That's something we're all called to in Scripture. And then there's a debate about whether this laying on of hands was actually an ordination to an office or whether it was just a commissioning to a task. So I'll say I tend to favor the they were the first deacons position, but I think it could go either way. And regardless of which position where you land, I think we see some important principles being laid out for how the church can embrace structures that support the substance of our service to one another in the name of Christ. How do we see that happening? First, like I mentioned earlier, the church is a cohesive, unified body. That's how Paul describes it in several places in Scripture. And if it's a body, then it lives and dies together. The church lives and dies together. In other words, you can't have a portion of the church suffering and being neglected and have the whole body be healthy. When I worked at a Christian camp early on, there was another counselor who, looking back, was not a very good counselor because his favorite phrase was, "Not my camper, not my problem." We had like 7 or 8 campers assigned to us, and you're constantly counting to 7 or 8, making sure you know where your rambunctious 8 little guys are. But then if someone else is doing something goofy or hurting someone, this guy said, "Not my camper, not my problem." But that's not true. Like, in the church, everyone is everyone's problem. That's what it means to bear one another's burdens in the name of Christ. Nobody can be overlooked and neglected for the church to be healthy. Second thing that we can see from this passage is that the people had a right to select their own leaders. We don't see the 12 imposing who these 7 would be on the church. Instead, they call together the entire church and say, "A portion is suffering. Let's all figure it out. Here's the qualification." So the 12 set the standard. They say that they have to be spirit-filled and wise. But then they let the people who know maybe more than the 12 do, maybe they know people more intimately than the 12 do, they let them pick who the 7 would be. And it's interesting here that they select Hellenistic men. The men that they select had more in common with the neglected widows than the widows who were being well cared for. If you think about that, it shows that the Hebrew contingent, the ones whose widows were being cared well for, were entrusting those on the side of those who were being neglected to make sure that all the widows were being cared for, meaning that real trust was needed. Because if not, then instead of everyone being cared for, it could have been a pendulum swing. It could have been, well, the Hebrew widows were cared for a while. Let's neglect them for the sake of the Hellenist widows. But that's not what happened. They made a move towards real unity and trust, saying everybody is valued, no one should be neglected. And they did it by the leaders that they chose. And third, we see the division of labor and the structures. Those things are necessary so that everyone's gifts are utilized and nobody falls through the cracks. Here, it's the division between the 12 devoted to the ministry of the word and prayer and the 7 who are devoted to the ministry of waiting tables, tangible, face-to-face service of those in need. Later, we see that same division between elders and deacons. Even if it's not one for one, it's similar. But both of them are ministries. The word deaconing or ministering is used for both. It's either ministering through table service or ministering through the prayer and the word. Both of them are spiritual things. One isn't spiritual and the other is physical. They're both spiritual. They both matter. There is no hierarchy. They're just two different focuses. So what is kind of thinking now through the development of the church, what is the role of a deacon in our modern context? This is what our own denomination's Book of Church Order says about deacons. It says, the office of deacon is set forth in the scriptures as ordinary and perpetual in the church. That means ordinary, unlike the apostles who were a unique group, this is something that will that is set for all churches. And perpetual means didn't just need it for a time. All churches throughout history are going to have needs and going to need deacons to care for those needs. The office is one of sympathy and service after the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. It expresses also the communion of saints, especially in their helping of one another in time of need. It's important there to note that the office of deacon showcases the fact that Jesus is a servant. It's not like elders somehow point us to Jesus and deacons don't. Deacons give us a picture of Jesus, the very Jesus who serves his people with his own life. So then it goes on to describe the duty of deacons. It says this, it's the duty of the deacons to minister to those who are in need, to the sick, to the friendless, and to any who may be in distress. It is their duty also to develop the grace of liberality in the members of the church, to devise effective methods of collecting the gifts of the people, and to distribute these gifts among the objects to which they are contributed. Deacons develop structures so that nobody falls through the cracks. Deacons don't do everything. Deacons help the congregation to do all of it. Not just giving money, but giving their time and their service. Officers in the church are supposed to model what all of us are called to do. In the Old Testament, it was the responsibility of all the people to care for the poor among them. That hasn't changed with the coming of Jesus. It's the responsibility of all of us to care for all of us in our different ways with our different gifts. So all of us should be developing eyes for people on the fringes. All of us should be asking, what are the ways that I'm called to serve? All of us, like CJ was saying earlier through Tim Keller, should be saying, I'm not going to wait till I've got everything together before I start reaching out to others in service. I can do it now. God has served me. I can serve others. A real practical way to do this, just minor plug, don't do it now, but later in your bulletin, you'll see a link to this Get Involved form. This is something where you can fill it out. It's online. It takes 10 minutes, and it shows ways that you can get connected to the church. It allows you to identify your spiritual gifts, your talents, areas where you could use your gifts to serve others. We just rolled it out a couple weeks ago, and it's really important for our staff and elders and deacons to know what are the gifts among us so that we can put those gifts to work when needs arise. So later today, take a few moments, fill that out so that your gifts can be put to work. We need those kinds of structures because we're not a small church of 20 people where everyone knows everything. We're a church of 600 plus people where we need you to tell us things so that we can put you to work. We need to know the needs. We need to know the gifts so that all of God's people can be caring for all of God's people. That's why we have a fold structure. Instead of just saying, here's a bunch of elders, care for everyone, we divide people up geographically so that a certain group of elders and deacons and fold facilitators can go deeper with the population of the church, and people who know each other can make needs known. We don't want people to fall through the cracks because God cares about all people, especially the poor, the vulnerable, and those on the fringes. So what are the gifts that you have? What has God given you that can be a blessing to others? And how can you use them for the good of everyone in our midst. We'll close by briefly looking at our last point, the result. The result, or addition plus multiplication. Look at verse 7. It says, "And the word of God continued to increase," addition, "and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Through this new division of labor, the word of God was not neglected, but it increased. And it increased not just from the seven freeing up the 12 to preach the word of God, but in the ministry of the seven, the deacon ministry, the word was going forward. Because deeds are not done without words. The gospel is being shown and preached. And the result was that people who were skeptical of the faith were coming to faith, because there is an apologetic attractiveness to the structures and substance of Christ-like service, especially to the poor and the vulnerable. Scripture says that we have a responsibility to care for those who are needy in our own families. If a man doesn't provide for his own family, and in the context it's talking specifically about aging parents and those like those in his family who are in need, who can't care for themselves, says if a man neglects those needs, he's worse than an unbeliever. So it's saying that even unbelievers care for their own family. So that's bare minimum. But beyond that, as a church, we care not just for our own family, but all of the family who are here with us. And when we do that, it shows that we have a generous God. People question it. It's not that we like go and shout every good thing that we're doing so that everyone can see it. But as it happens, and as you're known in community with people who are not Christians, they see something different. They see the way that we are loving others with a tangible love of Jesus, that we're giving of ourselves for others, that we are sacrificing what we might otherwise have for our own luxury or comfort so that there are no needs among us. And that sort of self-sacrificial love and service is compelling. Why is it compelling? It's compelling because everything that points in shadow to Jesus is compelling. Because God has written the story of history onto the hearts of man. People have made this point in various contexts that all of the fairy tales, all of the most compelling stories have a whisper, a hint at the greater story of Christ. Sorry. At least I didn't fall. One time John Piper was moving his arms and his watch thought he fell. That's another story. We give people a glimpse of the story that their heart is desperately longing for when we model self-sacrificial love and service, especially to those who have no ability to ever repay us. Because that's the very heart of the gospel. Christ didn't die for those who were already godly, already friends, already rich. Christ died for the ungodly, for us while we were still sinners, while we were enemies of God, while we had nothing to offer. Judas's feet were dirty from going to make a trip to betray Jesus, and Jesus still served him by washing his feet. God loved us unconditionally, sacrificially. He served us in all of the ways we needed, and then some. He didn't do it so that we could repay him. He did it for our sake because he's a good, generous God. So this call to serve one another isn't this weighty command rooted in trying to prove ourselves to God. It's a natural outworking of the fact that God has loved us in Christ. And as we live our lives with an eye towards caring for the poor and vulnerable in our midst and looking beyond our own community to those outside, we're able to model a generous, self-sacrificial God who came from heaven to earth not to be served but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you that you are a God who loves us and gave yourself for us. I pray that you would give us wisdom for how to use our gifts, love and serve others, structure our church and our lives in such a way that no one gets left out, everyone is seen, enfolded and embraced in the people of God. And I pray that you would always help us see more and more how deeply you have served us so that we follow you not out of mere obligation, but out of real gratitude and a heart of love for you. You've loved us so well and we're grateful. We pray this in Jesus' name by your Spirit. Amen.